Now I want to show you something. The zeal of thine house had eaten me up is half a sentence. They remembered that. Now we don't even have to turn back to the Old Testament to read the other half, because the Apostle Paul's going to remind them the half they forgot. In Romans 15, and you look at the context of this, they remembered half a sentence. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 2 we read, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." That's the other half of the sentence. Psalm 69, brethren and sisters, in that verse says this, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen on me." When they saw the Lord in blazing indignation, righteous indignation, they remembered the first half. It took a lifetime to remember the second half. And so Paul adds this in verse 4. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning." What an absolute master touch of inspiration that God, brothers and sisters, should choose such an apostle with such an astute mind to pick that half sentence to remind them that whatever was written for their learning, even if it didn't fit in with their conceptions of Messiah. So let's all think about that. There are times in our lives, brethren and sisters, when we can quickly remember the references which fit our conception of things or which are sympathetic to our cause. It sometimes takes a lifetime to remember the other half of the sentence, which has to do with our obligation to others. "For even Christ pleased not himself." And Paul, choosing the very title of his own, Christ, even the Messiah, who, if anyone was strong, as he's talking about weak and strong, if anyone was strong, who's stronger than Christ? But he didn't please himself. And when it comes to our obligation to others, brothers and sisters, we forget. But when we feel that we are due for some sympathetic consideration, we remember all those references which fit in with that conception. Isn't that human nature? I know I do that. I can always remember the things I want to remember, but I choose to forget the things I want to forget. We all do that, brothers and sisters, and it's a master touch of inspiration that John records that and Paul records that and says, "Now whatsoever thing, whatever thing was written for, is written for our learning," even the other half of the sentence. Isn't that absolutely marvellous? You know, that verse said, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Well, the word zeal means what it says. Actually, it's the Greek word zelos, anyway, so it's where our English word comes from. It really means to be hot, to be full of ardour. And what got our Lord hot was the zeal of God's house has eaten him up. You see, it was zeal for his father's honour. You know, brothers and sisters, I think again it's true to say that in a spiritual sense, if there's anything that annoys a true Christadelphian, it's to see the father's name dishonoured. I think above all else, we can take a lot of insults, we find it extremely difficult to see God's name dishonoured. And that, I think, indicates that we are thinking like the Son of God, because that's what consumed him. Had eaten me up. Actually, the Greek word means to eat me down, which of course is the same as eat me up. You eat a thing up, you eat it down. That's the same idea, really. But the literal meaning is to eat down. You take it right into your body. And you see what was happening, don't you? He was standing in the court of the Gentiles. Just a couple of courts further over, there were animal sacrifices being consumed by the fire of that altar. And in the holy places of the Jews, where they felt that the divine fire was consuming their sacrifices, here's our Lord Jesus Christ in the court of the Gentiles, and the fire of God's honour is consuming him as a total dedicatory sacrifice. And he launched into that attack against those bestial men who were in that place. You know, brethren and sisters, it's Matthew who records very succinctly, "For envy they delivered him, they were eaten up too. The word envy is a far cry from the word zeal. It means to have ill will. You see the difference in attitudes. All John is trying to tell us that whatever our Lord did, which some men might brand as violent, whatever he did, there was a absolutely pure motive. However angry he might have got, brothers and sisters, it was purely righteous anger. He never lost control. It was the zeal of God's house that was consuming him. And in that, there is no haphazard way. There is no madness in that, brethren and sisters. It's not an anger which has gone into an uncontrollable situation. It's completely under control. There is an absolutely pure motive for it. As there was a motive for them. For envy. They were eaten out. They delivered him. You know, they came back, didn't they? And they said in that second chapter of John, miserable hypocrites, brethren and sisters, they really were. Then answered the Jews, and they said unto him, what signs showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? What signs? As the apostle says, the Greeks seek after wisdom, and the Jews seek after signs. They were running true to form, brethren and sisters, always wanting a sign. Later on, in the later incident of the cleansing of the temple, the expression was, by what authority doest thou these things? And from their viewpoint, of course, they thought, well, the Lord must have almighty authority to do this. One thing to go into a person's house and to clean up his house, this is the temple of God. Brothers and sisters, they needed no authority. Nobody had challenged the action. There was the sign. They were self-condemned. Nobody stood in his way. After all said and done, he's only a mortal man. I mean, looking at it from their viewpoint, he's only a mortal man. He's only got a few reeds in his hand. It's not as if he's Superman. It's not as if he's armed to the teeth. Nobody withstood him. Why didn't they? There's your sign. The very fact he did it was sign enough. They didn't need another sign. But you know, brethren and sisters, he had all the signs in the world. You know, he quoted the words of Jeremiah, didn't he, in the later incident? And God told Jeremiah, he commissioned him. And when God commissioned this priest from Anathoth, north of Jerusalem, to stand before the people with a hard attitude towards them, a face like flint, and to be strong and courageous, he said, I appointed him a prophet to pull down and to destroy, to build and to plant. Well, he had that authority. He could pull down, he could destroy, and he could build and he could plant. And if Jeremiah the prophet had that authority, so did he. The Lord, brothers and sisters, was not concerned with giving them then and there a sign. They had that sign. No one challenged it. When you don't challenge a thing, it's tacit agreement, isn't it? You don't challenge it, no good meekly coming up later and saying, well, what authority you did that? It's too late then, brothers and sisters. You've got to ask that on the spot. But if you're convicted on the spot of your own hypocrisy and your thievery, then there's your sign. And the fact that you say nothing, the fact that you flee before the righteous indignation is sign sufficient to all of us, or it should have been to them, that they were absolute hypocrites and thieves in the bargain. What a sign. Who wants a sign? And the Lord gave them a sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. It's interesting. You know, brethren and sisters, they never ever forgot those words. Funny, isn't it? They couldn't remember the things that he taught. I suppose there wouldn't have been a handful of those people, of this crowd, of that ilk, could remember a single word of the Sermon on the Mount, but they never forgot that. You turn with me to the 14th chapter of Mark. They hung on those words. They twisted them, but they hung on to them, and they never forgot them. And when the false witnesses were found against our Lord Jesus Christ in the 14th chapter of Mark, they came forward in verse 57, and there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. That's what they said, brothers and sisters. They remembered that right at the end of his life. Chapter 15 of Mark. And in verse 29, they remembered it while he was on the cross. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. They remembered those words, brothers and sisters. But you know they didn't. Do you know what they remembered? They remembered a perversion of those words. And you see, those scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who had a vested interest in that place, had got hold of those words that he said and twisted them, and they drummed them into the ears of the people. You ever seen that done? Somebody says something that you can just add an inflection to it and drum it into the ears of the people. You say it long enough, it'll be accepted. He never said, I will destroy this temple. He never said that. The very words imply, you destroy it, and I will raise it up. That's what he said. But they got hold of those words, they knew that they could twist that, and they knew that in the hubbub of the excitement, brothers and sisters, that people would not really remember what he said, and they got everyone to believe that he said, I will destroy this temple. He never said that. And right to the end, on the foot of his cross, they were casting that in his teeth. And I believe that one of these days, brothers and sisters, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and every idle word will be taken into account. And we've said many things in our life, in our Lord's name, that he never said. And you can imagine that crowd coming before him, and many of them, if not all of them, are responsible to judgment, being Jews, having the former knowledge of the truth in the law, dragged before the judgment seat. What did I say? You said you would destroy the temple. Show me where I said that. Never said that. He said, I said you would destroy it. And they did. They did, as I'll show you in a minute. They destroyed that temple, brothers and sisters. But you know, even though they twisted his words, isn't it absolutely remarkable that it's only John that records those words, destroy this temple and I will raise it up again. But it's Matthew and Mark that record that the Jews said it later. They didn't record it in their gospel writing. And so here is one of those undesigned coincidences which show the inspiration of the scriptures. John doesn't say that at the end. Matthew and Mark do, but John said it at the beginning. But Mark, in his account, tells us that Jesus said a little more than what John records. Because they said, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands. And within 3 days I will build another made without hands. And I believe the Lord did say that, because they wouldn't have been astute enough to work that out. And although they would have twisted the words, I will destroy, which he never said, I believe he did say, as Mark records they said, and they reported, that he said that this temple would be made without hands, and that the one would be destroyed was one was made with hands. Isn't it interesting? They wouldn't have been astute enough to work that out. Because it was Daniel the prophet, wasn't it, which said that the rock was cut out of the mountain without hands. A divine work, brothers and sisters, and there's no way that his enemies would put that there unless he actually did say that. And as the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, that our Lord entered in once into the holy place, not made with hands, he says, into the holy place not made with human hands, but into that wonderful holy place created by God for his Son. And into that, brethren and sisters, the heaven itself he walked and sat at the right hand of the Father. And there he is in a holy place made not with human hands, but he might mediate on behalf of all humanity. And so there was the words of our Lord Jesus Christ twisted, and there they were quoted. Now, he was talking about them destroying that temple, wasn't he? He said, destroy this temple. In other words, you destroy it and I will raise it up. It's interesting, you know, brothers and sisters, that in that second chapter of John, in that verse 19 that we've been reading there about that temple, that in verses 19, 20 and 21, the Lord uses a completely different Greek word for the word temple than is used in the other places. Not that it's unique to those three verses, but in this context it is. And whereas they were using a term which means the temple in a general area, he started talking about a naos. He started talking about a place to dwell. That's what it means, to dwell. And the Greek word naos, which you sometimes see printed in Eureka as nave, N-A-V-E, designates the most holy place. And our Lord's words, brethren and sisters, put literally like this. The word destroy doesn't really mean to destroy in that sense either. He didn't use that word to destroy. He used the word which means to take down in pieces. And he says, you take this down in pieces, this holy place, and I will raise it again. And Israel sure should have known, brothers and sisters, that their fathers in the wilderness spent a lifetime taking a holy place down in pieces. And it kept getting raised again. As a matter of fact, when they left Sinai, uniquely, when they left Sinai, when they took it down in pieces at the foot of the mount under the law of Moses, uniquely, as not ever before in their march, till it came to the end, the ark went before them for 3 days. And they turned up with the tabernacle and built it around it. They took it down in pieces, but it kept getting raised up again, didn't it? All right, it's done by law. They would never have perceived those things. But this is what the Lord was trying to tell them. You can put up and take down and do what you like, but I will raise it up. And when he used the word raise too, he wasn't talking about building, he was talking about awakening. The word in the Greek means to wake up, I will wake it up. When they reported his words and the false witnesses, they said he would build it. He never said he'd build it. He said he'd awaken it. And you see, brothers and sisters, they never accurately reported him at all. He was talking about a most holy place. He was talking about taking it down, that he would awaken it. And of course, you don't awaken a building, or you don't awaken even a tabernacle. But he used that expression deliberately because he's talking about the temple of his body. So mixing up his terms, he's trying to get them to see. He's not talking about literal things, but spiritual things. But it went right over their head. But his words didn't. They made an impression upon their minds and they twisted them. He said he will destroy this temple, and he said he will build it again. He never said anything of the sort. He said, you destroy this temple and I will awaken it. And he did, brothers and sisters. He did. In the 19th chapter of Luke, you know, it's rather interesting in the 19th chapter of Luke, that be just before the Lord cleansed the temple for the second time, he reminded them who was destroying the temple. It wasn't him, it was them. And in the 19th chapter of Luke, we read this, verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least, in this thy day, the thing which belongeth to thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, and thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Hosea. And he went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold, and so on. And so you see, just before he goes into that temple for the last time to clean it up, brothers and sisters, he reminded them, he says, listen, the responsibility for the destruction of this temple is yours. Because of your continuing disobedience, God will destroy this place, he'll not leave one stone upon another, and he immediately went in and started cleaning it up. So you see, he did mean they would destroy it. Now here's an interesting thing, brothers and sisters. You listen to this, look. He said, you pull down this most holy place, and I will awaken it. I will raise it up. But he didn't raise it up, did he? His father did. You see, he's using the personal pronoun. I will raise it up. But we read in Acts chapter 2 and other places that God raised him from the dead. And of course, we know exactly what our Lord meant, because John adds his testimony, does he not, brothers and sisters, that he says, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. What commandment? The commandment to do his Father's will. And he knew if he did his Father's will, there was a moral guarantee that the temple would be raised. And what the Lord's trying to tell them is this. I have a moral guarantee that the temple will be raised, and I'm giving you an immoral guarantee that you'll destroy it. That's exactly what happened. And by their continued disobedience, that temple got destroyed, and by his continuing obedience, brothers and sisters, his temple body got built. So you see, they twisted his words right around. And of course, taking him literally, trying to make the Lord look foolish, back in John chapter 2, they reminded him that the temple had been 46 years in building to that point. 46 years it had been in building, brethren and sisters, to that point. We read that in John chapter 2 and verse 20. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Now it was more than 46 years in building, you know. To that point it had been 46 years. It was started, so the historians tell us, in B.C. 20. Herod the Great started it. Didn't do it because he had any love of the Jews. It was purely a political act to ingratiate himself upon the Jewish people that he might rob them. He had no love of the Jews. He had no love of anyone except himself. And he started that temple, and it wasn't finished, brothers and sisters, until A.D. 64 by Herod Agrippa. 6 years before God destroyed it. As if he let them complete it and gave them the number of men to fill up the measure of their iniquity and then brought it to nothing. 46 years was this temple in building. And you know, as the Lord stood there and all this gang of thieves around him trying to belittle him, you know, brothers and sisters, it wouldn't have been difficult if they were dealing with any other man but our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read you a short description of that temple. This is one historian. The temple was a marvel to the world for its colossal substructures of marble, its costly mosaics, its fragrant woods, its glittering roofs, the golden vine with its hanging clusters over the entrance door, the embroidered veils inwoven with flowers of purple, the profuse magnificence of its silver, gold and precious stones, and standing in the midst of all that magnificence, they tried to make a fool of him. But they didn't understand, brethren and sisters, that he spake of the temple of his body. And that, of course, that glorious body, resurrected body of our Lord, would defy the magnificence of that temple. No doubt about that. And we'll see that, brethren and sisters. We'll see that. Then let the world say to him, they'll destroy him. And see whether or not when we see him as he is, the world will take him apart. Imagine our Lord standing there in that situation with all that rabble in that glorious place that had taken to that point 46 years and went on to be built for 20 odd years more. Such magnificence. And yet he knew, they didn't understand that he spake of the most holy place of his body. Now the interesting thing is this, that when in the writings of the apostle he was to draw out the implications of those words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he spoke about the body of Christ. Which body we are, brethren and sisters. And when the apostle, penning his words to the Corinthians and to the Ephesians, he spoke about your bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit, the God dwelling in you, that we are the temple of God, he uses that word, naos. Not the general word for temple, that word. Because Paul could see the implications of our Lord's statement. But he talked about his body, brethren and sisters. It's a single body, truly. He's talking about himself personally and in a corporate sense when all his brethren and sisters are in that body and how beautiful they will be. And then you'll see the costly stones, the substructures, the mosaics, the clusters of the vine, all of which that temple was symbolic. Then we'll see it. The mosaic of life, brothers and sisters. The mosaic of life built into those characters. The clusters of the vine, of brethren and sisters sticking together through thick and thin, growing out of the Christ stock, sapping up his goodness and bringing forth fruitfulness to God. The substructures of marble, the foundations of the truth, the embroidery of God's character, written and engraven in our hearts, not on stone, brothers and sisters, but in the fleshly tablets of heart. That will be glorious. The silver and the gold, redemption and faith. Far exceeding that temple, they never understood that he spoke about the temple of his body. Never saw that at all. When therefore, says John in that 22nd verse, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. You know, brethren and sisters, it's often said that when John ran to that tomb and looked inside that tomb, that he believed the scripture that Jesus had risen from the dead. That's not true. Look, in that 20th chapter of John, you read it with me. It wasn't until our Lord was risen, until the body was actually raised, that they remembered these things. And even when John saw that empty tomb, he believed all right, but what did he believe? You listen to this. In the 20th chapter of John, we read in verse 6, "Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple," that is John, "which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead." See, brethren and sisters, the Lord said, "You destroy, you take down this holy place, and I will awaken it." And it wasn't until that happened that they remembered and believed the scripture. And when John looked in there, he believed the Lord had risen. He was absolutely convinced of it. But he still hadn't related that to the Bible. You know, brethren and sisters, you can believe anything. But if you don't relate it to that book, it's useless. John had to see far more than just an empty tomb. He's got to relate that to the scripture. Now, coming back to John chapter 2 and verse 22, listen to what John says. "When therefore he was risen from the dead, and not before, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and believed the scripture." Singular. You know, John uses the expression, the scripture, 10 times. In all but one place, brethren and sisters, in all but one place, and that's a bit doubtful, in all but one place, he's referring to one scriptural passage. And it would appear here that he's talking about the scripture. What scripture? And although there were many scriptures concerning the resurrection of the dead, there was one scripture, brethren and sisters, which the disciples, once they'd remembered, never forgot. And you know what that was. "Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Psalm 16 and verse 10, and that's the scripture, I believe, that John's talking about. Very specific reference to God's Holy One. God's Holy One. "You destroy, you take down this holy place, and I will awaken it. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And when he had risen from the dead, they remembered that scripture. So do they remember it, that you find in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts 13, it's quoted. But brethren and sisters, it's not only quoted, but it's used by Peter and by Paul in vastly different circumstances, separated by great distances of miles apart from each other. It's quoted by the two of them in exactly the same way. And they both make the point that there were two tombs, David's and the Lord's. One was full and one was empty. And David said this in Psalm 16, "Check that tomb and check that tomb." And both Peter and Paul made that point, that David could not be speaking of himself, because it was a historical fact that he was still there. And it was also an historical fact that the Lord wasn't there. And therefore Psalm 16 was talking about that empty tomb. And then they remembered that after he was risen, because he's no longer in there. And then John related it all to the word of Jesus. He remembered the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. You know, brethren and sisters, there you have the final step to conviction. You know, you just imagine it. John beholding this wonder, the Son of God. He sees him heal the sick, to give sight to the blind. He knows he's a man came from God. He listens to him. He hears the Sermon on the Mount. He hears the other teachings of the Lord, the parables. He stands aghast at that teaching. But he still hasn't seen that that's the Word made flesh. He knows it must be, but he hasn't made the connection. And when he became the risen Lord, he raised up that most holy place. It all fell into place. John knew now that the Scripture said he must rise, and everything that he'd spoken is related to the Bible. And now it's very meaningful, brethren and sisters. And then the Lord, of course, left his disciples. In Luke 24, he made that point. That everything he said, everything he did, was scriptural. It was all related to the scriptures. And they never saw that before. They believed him. They knew he was a teacher come from God. But that it was all in the Bible. It was amazing. Verse 26 and 27. He told them, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter in his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they said in verse 32, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And the Lord related all those scriptures to himself, and he says, look, you remember when I said that? Yes, Lord. Look, it's in there. Oh, it is too. Remember when I said that? Yes. Well, look, it's in there. Oh, it is too. And they saw now, brethren and sisters, not only beautiful words, wonderful teachings, but they were all biblical teachings. And so he opened up their understanding. Or rather, he opened to them the scriptures. Now it's one thing to open the scriptures. That's difficult enough. But in verse 45, he left them with something even greater than that. What's greater than just opening the scriptures, brethren and sisters? Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And as we leave this place tonight, brethren and sisters, I hope and pray that in some small way that we have been able by God's grace to open the scriptures. But unless you, along with myself, apply ourselves to the word, that's all we'll ever get. And you'll always be dependent upon someone to open the scriptures. But when through the scriptures someone opens your understanding that you might understand the scriptures, you have an inestimable privilege of being able to do what we're doing tonight in the privacy of your own home. And that's a marvellous privilege. And when the risen Lord had stood up in life and the holy place came alive and awake, brethren and sisters, and they saw it for what it was, everything related to him, the scriptures fell open and then they had a clue as to how to go about interpreting themselves. Their understanding was open, that they might understand the scriptures. And away they went into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature, the basis of which was the risen Lord. The Jews had destroyed it, or they thought they had. They'd taken it down, but it was up again. It was erected again. And all over the world, brothers and sisters, little temples got set up. The temple of Christ's body was set up everywhere and became the dwelling of God by the power of his spirit word.